Once upon a time, in a town, in a place not so far from here, there was an intersection. And at that intersection, in a town, in a place not so far from here, not so long ago, on the four corners of the intersection stood four different churches. If you face west, you'll see St. John's Episcopal. St. John's is old, historic. It has a cemetery, a church cemetery, and ivy-covered walls and clearly some beautiful stained glass. In the front yard of the church, you will see a Black Lives Matter sign, and on their marquee, a pride symbol as well. During the week, they run a homeless shelter and a daycare center for free, thanks to their endowment. They hold services of morning prayer 5 days a week from the 1979 prayer book. If you face east, I get my directions mixed up, east, you'll find All Souls Anglican Church. All Souls split from St. John's Episcopal about a decade ago when St. John's hired a female rector and put up that pride symbol. Anger at one or both of those things tends to leak out in sermons and vestry meetings, in casual conversation. They miss their building. All Souls raises money for global missions around the world and sponsors Anglicans for Life. And they, too, hold services of morning prayer 5 days a week, though they use a different prayer book. Turning south, you'll find Trinity African Methodist Episcopal Church. Like St. John's, they are an old and historic congregation. Like All Souls, they split from an existing church because they wanted a more faithful expression of church, one in which Black Christians were equal alongside white Christians and not just spiritually speaking. You will not see a pride symbol at Trinity, but you will see a Black Lives Matter sign. They hold prayer meetings and revivals and then march for civil rights the next day. And then turning north, you'll see North Point. Non-denominational, evangelical, elder board, that's all male, worship band. They take pride in their pastor's wonderful biblical preaching. You might see bumper stickers from a political party in the parking lot. They run a great VBS, and they are growing the most of any of these four churches. Which of these four churches is the true church? We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That is our text for today from the Creed. We say it every week, and we say that we believe. But these days, we might find it easier to believe that frogs fly than that that kind of church actually exists. There are many today, including probably here, who would say they love Jesus and can't stand the church. And I have empathy for that. There is abuse and scandal and greed and power and politics and just you name it. And on the flip side, I know many pastors have been run out of churches because they try to say things their congregants don't like. They might not like the church much either. Sometimes it might feel like the church is a runaway train that jumped the track somewhere and there's no way to get it back on. So how can we say we believe? Not just believe something exists in theory, but in some way believe this is a reality we might even be able to trust in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Is there good news in this part of the Creed? The good news is that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. That means there is an objective reality and goodness to the church that doesn't depend on human beings, doesn't depend on faithfulness or lack thereof of people like you and me. Thank God for that, literally. This morning, as we continue our journey through the third article of the Creed, we're going to take a look at these four marks of the church listed, seeking what are they, what do they mean, how are they maybe good news? So first, in what sense is the church one? Visibly, this makes zero sense. I just named four hypothetical, very different churches that we know are not all that hypothetical, right? Clearly, there is a lot of division in the church, and I could have named all sorts of intersections that I didn't. There has been division, there's been controversy from very early on. That's how the creeds come to be, controversy, disagreement. Nicaea, have you thought about why did they have the first council and then need other ones after it? It's because even though they had the creed, they kept fighting about it for decades. They just kept fighting about it and fighting about it, and eventually they're like, okay, I think we're settled, mostly. Then there's, anyway, can of worms. How then is the church one when we so clearly experience division? The church is one because we have one source, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The ACNA Catechism speaks to this. The church is one because all its members form the one body of Christ, having one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There really is just one body, baptized in one faith, serving one Lord. So things that divide the body of Christ rightly grieve us. Sometimes they're important doctrinal things that matter. Sometimes it's politics or behavior. We should always be praying and seeking unity together in diversity and in truth. I think about the physical body. A couple nights ago, I woke up because I had a mosquito bite on my foot and it was itching and I could not sleep. When one part is sick, even a little part, it affects the whole. If I have a hand that starts trying to do its own thing, there's something wrong in my body, right? But it's still one body, even if it's not working real well, even if my foot is itching, one body. One piece of good news is that the visible disunity we see here on earth is not the entire picture. Gerald McDermott, in his book, Deep Anglicanism, writes, "The greatest part of the church is the church triumphant, not the church militant." Now, in non-theological speak, that reminds us that the biggest part of the body of Christ is those who have already passed into glory and now lack any trace of division at all. Those who see fully, those who see our Lord face to face. What we see here and now, those of us on earth fighting about stuff, is only a part that we are working it out. There is a cloud of witnesses who see more perfectly, including the things they got wrong, the sins, the errors. One day we will join them and know fully, even as we have been fully known. I think about where my family vacations in the Arizona mountains, where there's a lot of streams and creeks. People hear Arizona and think, you know, desert. It is desert, but there's also like pine trees and birds and wildlife, deer and elk. That's a side note. One of my favorite places to hike is called Horton Creek. And there's a trail that follows this creek. It's really beautiful. Fishing holes, not good at fishing, so I just admire them. Sometimes there's good spots for wading, by which I mean it's rock on the bottom and not mud, because I hate walking in the mud. You can hike 4 miles up this trail and get to the headwaters of Horton. It's the place where Horton Creek emerges from somewhere deep in the earth. And supposedly it's so clean you can drink straight from it. I've done that and survived. It's just beautiful. So when I think about what Horton looks like, you know, downstream, what makes Horton, Horton, is the source of its waters. And so it is with the church. The church is one because we are one body under one Lord, sharing one spirit on one foundation that cannot be shaken. The water from the source is pure. And this is why Paul exhorts us, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The church is one because the Spirit is one. Now, if we struggle with the church as one, we will probably also struggle with believing that the church is holy, unless we're saying, holy moly. In what sense is the church holy? The church is holy because the Spirit is holy. Just as the church is one, not because of the behavior of the people in the church, but because there's one body of Christ. The church is holy, not because of the behavior of the people in the body, but because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. The Holy Spirit makes the church holy, sets it apart for sacred purposes for God. Now, this question I've started with about what is the true church is nothing new. Think about the letter from the Corinthians where people are saying, well, I'm with Apollos. And, well, no, I'm with Paul. No, I'm with Jesus. It's kind of the church version of I am Spartacus. So, Corinthians, fast forward a couple hundred years. In the early 300s, the Roman Empire directed a last big push of persecution towards Christians. They were taking away Christians' legal rights in the empire. In some areas, individuals, including clergy, were ordered, you sacrifice to the Roman gods, or we're going to torture you, exile you, or kill you. It wasn't that bad everywhere. In North Africa, for example, the Roman governor was pretty content if the Christian clergy would just hand over their copies of the scriptures to him as a symbol that they were repudiating their faith. So think about this for a second. No printing press. You have scrolls that are precious, that are kept safe. Each community may be having some. And the emperor says, or the governor says, just hand them over to me. I don't care really what you believe. I'm not going to make you sacrifice to the gods. Give me your scriptures. We'll leave it at that. What would you do? Some handed over their scriptures. Maybe kept their lives, maybe kept their communities safe. Well, after the persecution ended, and as Emperor Constantine made Christianity legal, some of those clergy in North Africa who'd handed over the scriptures were able to return to ministry after a time of repentance and penance and all that stuff. Well, some folks were not happy about that. They betrayed us to the empire. How dare they try to step back in? We must have a pure church. And so arose a group called the Donatists, who refused to accept that sacraments offered by one of those traitors, traditores, who handed over the scriptures. That is not valid. The church needs to be pure. So one group says, okay, here's a bishop. It's one of the bishops that handed over the scriptures. The Donatists say, no, that's not the bishop. This is the bishop. This guy who didn't betray us. Which is the true church? Well, Emperor Constantine tried to issue an edict against the Donatists. Establish unity by official decree. It didn't work. Enter Saint Augustine. Augustine, you might remember, was North African. The place of Hippo is located in what's now Algeria. St. Augustine was ethnically Berber, an indigenous people group present in North Africa before the Arabs came in. So we have a Berber, North African, Romanized, because he spoke Latin, dude, bishop. Augustine said to the Donatists, absolute purity is not the thing that makes the sacraments or the church valid or true. The church is holy because she has a Holy Spirit who's working in her a holiness that is otherwise alien to her. And so Augustine said, and this is still our theology, sacraments performed by an individual who'd committed apostasy, they're still valid sacraments because it's Jesus working through them, not the individual. That's good news. I'm looking at myself too, not just Ethan, just to clarify. Remember Israel in the Old Testament. They were still God's holy people, even when they were turning to idolatry and apostasy. They were holy because God had set Israel apart as God's people and declared God would be at work in her. Israel had the gifts of the law, the temple, which only Israel had out of all the nations as God's holy people. Likewise, God has given his church the scriptures and the sacraments, means of grace through which the Holy Spirit is at work to make us holy. This is a good gift because God is good. Now, that is not an excuse for refusing to live a holy life. We're called to be holy and to live like it. But it reminds us Only God can make us holy. And as we participate in the life of the church through the word and the sacraments, God lives in the church by the Holy Spirit, who actually works that holiness in us by his grace. So again, the church is holy, not because we're all holy all the time, but because the Holy Spirit is here, present at work in the church. Now, in what sense is the church Catholic? Perhaps you, like me, have been in churches where they use the creed and they have a little asterisk explaining at the bottom, don't freak out, Catholic just means universal, right? One commentator defines Catholic this way. Catholic means that in the church, the wholeness of the Christian faith, full and complete, all embracing with nothing lacking, is proclaimed to all people without excluding any part of the faith or class or group of people. That's a big definition. It means all of the faith, the church has it all. It's complete. It encompasses everything. It lacks nothing. And it gets to go to everyone without exception. This is a radical thing and really good news, that the church, we have what we need. And it is for all, full stop. There is not one church for Americans, and one for Mexicans, and one for Palestinians, and another for Israelis, and one for Democrats, and one for Republicans, and elite, and poor, so on and so on. There are not little boutique churches for everything. There is not one church that has part of the faith, another that has another piece. The church has the whole thing and has a word to speak to the whole life of all people, always. Ben Myers writes that the message of Jesus doesn't just speak to a special part of life. Like, it's just to your moral, spiritual part. It speaks to the whole person, body and soul, individual and social. It is a Catholic word because it speaks to the whole human condition. This is foreshadowed in the Micah passage, which says, all nations will gather to the temple of the Lord, the Lord's dwelling place, now in the church. Same thing in the Psalms. And you know this in scriptures. Rich and poor, women and men. The church isn't partisan. It's not to be segregated. It's not to be mono anything. This is good news. And news that invites some repentance and lament. You might have noticed I put some things on the pulpit here. One is this book. I had the privilege of being part of an interview with Wildman. It's spelled Wildman, but he pronounced it Wildman, so I'm going to try to. Terry Wildman. Terry is a Christian, grew up in Michigan. He has indigenous roots in the Ojibwe tribe. Terry had the experience of coming into faith in a majority white church, I believe, growing up in high school, took on the faith as his own, began in campus ministry and things like that, and at some point had this wake-up moment as he began to work with indigenous folks when he realized how Christianity had been used to strip away native culture, how Christians had combined their culture with the good news, forced the native people to speak English, dressed in Western clothes, we're going to take your children away and destroy families. That was a crisis of faith for Terry Wildman. But he searched the scriptures. He kept looking. He was able to reclaim the Catholic message about Jesus in the midst of it, beyond the damages done by European-centric faith. So this is the First Nations translation of the Bible, which Terry spearheaded. It is in English, because Terry and others realized, well, we have translations of scripture in Ojibwe and other native languages, but the people don't speak it. How can we communicate the Catholic message to this Native American culture? So they translated the scriptures themselves. This is an indigenous translation of the New Testament by indigenous folks for indigenous folks. And it is a beautiful gift, and it's meant to be heard out loud. I dabbled in this book a little bit reading it, but then I saw a video where Terry is reading from this translation, but as a storyteller and with this Native American flute in the background. I'm like, that's what he's trying to do. He is trying to tell the gospel in a way that speaks to this culture. This is a beautiful, beautiful gift to the church. So even when we human beings mess up the Catholicity of the church, when we combine too many things and say this is the gospel, the Holy Spirit is at work to reconcile and redeem and to spread it back out again. That's good news. And finally, what does it mean that the church is apostolic? There's a lot of fights about this one, especially between Protestants and Catholics. Both believe the faith has been handed down by the apostles. That's apostolic, right? The eyewitnesses to Jesus, just like Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians. The Roman Catholic Church places a lot of emphasis on bishops and the Pope in particular as the successors to the apostles. Apostles gave it to other bishops, and the bishops hand it down, and they hand it down, and they hand it down. Protestants, you might know, place a little more emphasis on the Bible. Like, this is what the apostolic faith means. We hold to these truths. Well, Anglicans kind of combine both. Best of both worlds. The Catechism puts it this way. The church is called apostolic because we hold the faith of Christ's first apostles, because we're in continuity with them, because we, like them, are sent by Christ to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples through the whole world. It means we've been given a good gift, a faith we don't make up as we go, even as the Holy Spirit helps teach us how to proclaim it in our culture here and now. Culture is always changing, so the way in which we communicate the good news will change some too, and yet the core of our message about Christ remains the same as it has from the beginning, from those eyewitnesses that Paul talks about, from the 72 who Jesus sent out, who saw these amazing things, from Paul himself. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. This we've been taught through the centuries. This we are to pass along to our children. This is the story into which we invite all creation, all human beings, to join in. And it also does not depend on us. It does and it doesn't. It depends on the Holy Spirit. You remember the Holy Spirit? A couple weeks ago, we talked about faithful to speak through the prophets, so we can trust the Holy Spirit. We can trust the Holy Spirit to carry forward the faith, even now, to the ends of the earth. I want to return, as we close, to St. Augustine, who wrote in a context in which the Roman Empire in the West was kind of falling apart. The East, it took longer. West was kind of some bad news. In his lifetime, the Vandals, capital V, pagan, Germanic, not Roman, not Christian, they had sacked Rome. They had come into the capital of the empire and just went crazy. Some in the Roman Empire in the West wanted to return to the ancient gods, thinking, we've been punished. We should have kept doing things the way our ancestors do, worshiping all these foreign gods. We should have done that we're being punished. Now, when the culture and society we've known begin to fall apart, it is a scary thing. Augustine writes to the church, do not be afraid. The church, the city of God, will endure. In the church, expect wheat and chaff growing side by side, even as Jesus said, until the end. We will never see that pure, visible church we want to see until Christ comes again in glory. But he will come. The wheat and the chaff will be separated. That should both sober us and encourage us. So in the meantime, we look up to heaven where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Let us not despair at the faithlessness of men or of our own selves or even the crumbling of the institutions in which we've placed our trust. For the church is built on a solid foundation, Christ himself. A solid rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let us pray. Lord, my one prayer for myself and for all who've listened to these words of mine is that we would be able to know your goodness and your presence in the church. That you love the church. that you love us in the church, that you are at work and will be at work to somehow, through all of this, present the church as a pure and spotless bride on the day when you come again. Oh, how we long for that day. Help us, Lord. Sanctify us. Make us holy. Help us draw others into that holiness. Give us wisdom in these times of ours. We pray that we would be faithful, and that when we're not, forgive us, O Lord, and draw us back in by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.